So Mr. Mickelson has told you that he was, as we came up to the holy days, that he's been thinking about, and he gave us a sermon on trusting God. And Mr. Moody said that he'd been thinking about and studying and mulling over the idea of reconciliation. And I've been thinking about change and why it is so hard for me to get fired up and make changes in my life that I know they need made. I keep doing the same thing over and over again, and it seems like we're a week later, a month later, and I'm still doing it the way I did last time. And I just feel like it's high time to, I got to make some changes. And I don't know how many of you feel like that, but what is it about change that makes this so apprehensive? There are times in life when we look forward to change, like, oh boy, you know, I'm ready to move out of the house and go get a new car and buy a house and I don't know, fly to the moon, whatever it is. And then as we get a little older, things change a little bit, don't they? And, you know, I have bought 3 pairs of shoes, and I've had 1 pair of boots for 2 years, and they still hurt my feet. I think I'm going to break these shoes in. So I buy another pair. They're too big. So I buy another pair, and they're too small. And it's just like, can I just wear the shoes? If I'm going to be on my feet all day, I go get my boots that are like 15 years old and wear them because they're comfortable. And most of everything else is not. And no, I don't need to go barefoot. Some people like the idea of having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. That's exciting and that's great at the right time. But as people get older, as we get a little more set on our ways, change becomes... We just become resistant to it. And I talk about, you know, I don't mind a new computer because I, you know, it's nice to have a computer that works. But it's really frustrating because I don't want to, I just figured out where all the icons were and what they meant. And I'm, you know, still on Windows 95. And they didn't have icons, did they? No, I'm on something more recent than that, but it's like they move things around, and it's like, okay, it's all for the better, right? Well, it's just hard. So we find ourselves at a time of year when we were supposed to have recognized leaven. Leaven is equivalent to sin. That's symbolic of sin. And here we are on the first day of unleavened bread, and we are learning and being reminded of what needs to change in our life. We have to get the leaven out, and we need to change in our lives. And that's not easy. It's kind of easy to look back, and one of the things we do quickly is look back at the Israelites and say, look at what those people did. They were unthankful, ungrateful, they murmured, they did all this. I want to kind of stick up for them a little bit. You know, they had all the comforts of home, whatever that was back at that time, even though they were slaves and under a lot of bondage, they still had the opportunity to probably come home at night after they worked 20 hours and made their own bricks and grew their own straw and cut it and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, when the time came for them to leave Egypt, God, through Moses, said, take everything you own, pack it on your back, go assemble over here, get in line, and oh, by the way, remember those plagues they went through? Well, the Israelites had to go through the first 3. They had to deal with the water turning to blood. Well, wouldn't that have been nice to try feeding your family that day? Or how about the frogs that ended up in the stew when mom is trying to make dinner? Well, how about the mom that looks at her child and sees lice crawling across her face or his face, and mom's kind of freaking out, and you know, that is like, and then what happens when God, through Moses, says, oh, and by the way, slay that sheep and take the blood and just flop it across the doorpost and across the lintel, and then go inside and eat this Passover lamb. And I think, in some ways, if we'd have been there, we would have been murmuring as well. It's like, ever since God got involved in my life, it's just been kind of miserable. But God was trying to take them somewhere, and you don't get somewhere by sitting in your comfortable little Egyptian house in the land of Goshen. They didn't like the disruption of leaving Egypt, and we don't like disruption of change, do we? It's not convenient. It's somewhat of a nuisance, but it's something that God tells us we need to do. Change was hard for them, and change is hard for the people nowadays. It's crossed my mind as the church has made great efforts to put the gospel out there, that we talk about people coming to the public appearance campaigns. We put literature out there in print form. We have webcast. We have articles, booklets, you know, thousands and thousands of articles and help material for people to understand God and to understand the Bible. And we wonder why, when these people, they get excited, they come, they listen, they're aware that we have answers, not that we have the answers, but we have made it available to them that God has the answers. And if they would change their lives, that they would be able to partake and fellowship with us. And where are these people? Why haven't they, when they do come in, why don't they stay with us? And I look at the world around us, and I think of the people that came into the church in the, say, 50s, 60s, 70s, many of them here and many that have since died. But when the people of the 50s, 60s, 70s came into the church, it was a much more churched society. People went to church. People had a Bible. People knew what was in the Bible for the most part. And what has changed since then? Well, people are more materialistic. Their self-focus has gone way up. Sin and the access to sin has gone way up. The barriers have gone down. Anything goes. There's confusion in morality and our lifestyles. A lot has changed. And so as people look at where they should be going, it's hard to change. It's hard to say, I'm going to give up my Sabbath, or not give up my Sabbath, or I'm going to give up this Saturday working. I'm going to give up the Friday night parties, I'm going to start tithing. These things are mind-boggling for people on the outside. I talked to a young man recently. We were out to dinner, and we happened into a restaurant and saw somebody we knew that has been here a number of times, and it's not that he was feeling guilty, but he said something to the effect of, I need to, or I want to, or I should come back to church. And I kind of said, okay, doors open, you're welcome. And I was, it was a very polite conversation. But why isn't that young man here? Because doing the things that we do are not all that popular. Giving up your Sabbath, your Saturday, is not popular. Giving up 1/7 of your week is not something that people like to do. You do understand that you can only change yourself. You can mandate that your kids change, that your employee change, that you can might even have some power over a wife or a husband and demand change. But first time they turn their back, for the first time you turn your back, they're liable to do the same thing that they've been doing. Kids are like that, and we're like that. Employees are like that. So we can't change other people, but we can set the example and change ourselves. You might be able to aid another person in change. You can be an encourager, a support, a compliment them, you can discuss ways of changing, but when it comes right down to it, only the person themselves, only we ourselves can make the changes. I had a person yesterday tell me in no uncertain terms, I don't care what anyone else thinks. I'll do what I want. I guess that person probably isn't willing to change, and probably I would be really surprised to see that person come through our door, because when we're in God's camp, we're going to have to make some changes. So, okay, we can quit talking about other people. Why don't I change? Why don't you change? What's wrong with us? You know, it's not impossible to do. Why don't we just quit sinning? We would say that to our kids, stop it. Take that out of your mouth. Whatever it is, we would tell our dog, no, you get in your pen. You know, whatever it is, we would, you know, command and demand things be done. Why don't we just do that? Why don't we take it upon ourselves? Because change is hard. And the old is more comfortable. It's much easier to continue doing what your parents, unfortunately, taught you inadvertently. Sometimes parents are angry. Sometimes we yell. Sometimes we do things that our children don't appreciate. And we do that. Why don't we just stop doing that? Well, because it's not easy. What holds us back? Turn to Psalms 32. I'm just going to quote Acts 2:38. The first thing that Peter told that crowd in Acts 2:38 was to repent and to change their actions, to change their mind, the things that drive those actions. We have to repent and turn and go the other way. Psalms 32 and verse 1. I guess I should go there too. Psalms 32 and verse 1. Says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. We have to come to the point. We see ourselves, we see the drought that's in our life, and we have to acknowledge our sin to God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. There's no use of hiding it. God can see exactly what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing before you even do. So your iniquity you cannot hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's a great idea. And so if we would do that, and God says, and you forgave the iniquity, David said, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And God is willing to do that, but he wants us to do our part. He wants us to come to him and put it in his court, to lay it before him. Turn to Psalms 139, 139:1. Psalms 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So God does see us. He knows us. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. So the fact that we don't go to God and plead stupidity and ask for forgiveness, God knows what we need. He knows we need to come before him. But he doesn't make us go there, typically. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, Behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I go to Antarctica and work in a submarine, you are still there. And, you know, we still have our feelings. God is still able to communicate to us. And so we can't run from Him. We can't hide. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. We cannot hide from God's observations, and we can't hide our heart. We can fool ourselves, but we're not going to fool God. And verse 23 says, and here's what our attitude should be. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Doesn't take him long to do that. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We are here not because we're expecting death or to get zapped when we walk out the door or when we get out of line. We know that God wants us to be in the kingdom of God, and that's why we're here. We're a part of God's family. And yet we know that we're not perfect. We know that we have blind spots too. Matthew 7, I don't need to go there. You're pretty familiar with it. Where, you know, so many of us, me included, I can see the speck in your eye so much better than I can see the beam in my eye. And we need to focus internally rather than looking and chastising and looking at the neighbor and seeing what you need to do differently. So change is important. Change we must. That's my title. Change we must. It's hard, but it's necessary. And God expects change. Let's go to Revelation 2. I was, you know, we just did a Bible study series over in Post Falls. When they went through from home office, they did the Bible study series on these church eras. And it's just interesting to go back and, as a summary, let's look at what God told them. So we're going to start in Revelation 2 and verse 7. And to me, it's not important which church era he's talking to. You're welcome to go and study that out. But 2 and verse 7, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, so I want you to think about, as I go through these, what that means, what opportunities that has for us, and what a great calling God is providing. So if you overcome, you're going to be able to eat of the tree of life. All right? So verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's pretty exciting. Chapter 2 and verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a new white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That sounds pretty exciting. 2 and verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That sounds like a lot of work, but okay, I'm all for that. Chapter 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Righteousness of the saints. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's pretty exciting to have your name talked about in heaven in a positive way. In verse 12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So we're going to be named after God. That's great. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It sounds like if we overcome, we stand a good chance of being with God, and that's pretty exciting. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. So, you know, God tells us all this stuff. How do we know he's serious about it? Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. Maybe God's giving us an impossible task to do. Maybe, you know, to say, well, you got to change, you know, you're bad. It's not like that. God wants us to change because it means we will be more useful to him. Ezekiel 18:21 says, but if a wicked man turns, so there's a key word, turns, repent, change. If he turns from all his sins which he has committed, he keeps all my statutes and does what is right or lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. God, when God forgives, the sins are far as east is from the west, because of the righteousness which he has done. So you can be bad all your life. You could be a criminal, I suppose. You could be Hitler. You come to a point in time when you repent and are baptized and receive the Spirit, you are washed clean. You're white again. It doesn't matter what you did back then. It says, if you, because of the righteousness he has done, he shall live. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all when the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God wants us to live, not die. God is a God of life. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations of the wicked man, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Verse 25, yet you say, the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So God lays it out for us. It's like, here, it's obvious, like, quit sinning, do what's right. Verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Drop down to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, and yes, there is judgment day coming, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways. So if our ways aren't where they need to be, then we need to change our ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. God is a God of life, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Change and live. We have opportunity to change while we still can. Psalms 103 is a point that I want you to understand. I want to understand it. And Psalms 103 and verse 11 God is not against us, but He does expect a high standard from us. Psalms 103 and verse 11 says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as east is from west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." And here's my verse 13 is what I want to emphasize. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Verse 14, "For He knows our frame." Remember, He made us. "He remembers that we are dust." What do you expect out of dust? Well, it's a miracle, isn't it? God is creating something much more than dust. God knows it isn't easy, but just look at what He's working with. So it is a reason that we have a hard time changing, but we can't use that reasoning very long because we have to go ahead and make progress. So God wouldn't tell us to do it if it weren't possible. And it's attributed to Albert Einstein, who said, "Insanity is doing the same thing and expecting a different result." So I think I'm a little bit insane because I keep doing some same things and keep hoping that the results will change. And it's not happening. So I have to recognize that and make some changes. And I'm sure that you could come up with a couple things in your life. You can't like remake, you know, the extreme home makeover, and you can't tear your life apart in a week and rebuild it. But you can make some positive changes in your life if you put your mind to it, and if we keep learning here, we'll see what the benefits of it are. So I see change in two aspects. I see the first aspect, I'll give them both to you, change meaning to stop sinning, and I see change by living righteously. So it's not just get rid of the one thing. You have to start doing something to replace it with. You have to put out the old and take on the new, better way. So let's talk about change by stopping the sin. Okay, stopping sin sounds easy again, doesn't it? Simple. We know it's not good for us. It leads us down a path that we don't want to be on. And it takes personal commitment that no one else can do. That means we're going to have to put out some effort. At what point do you just get sick and tired of the problem you're dealing with? And I think we do get tired of our problems, but we somehow manage them and are able to ignore them. What do I call it? Humanenza. So it's kind of a cross between laziness, self-pity, I'm too busy, whatever you want to throw into the mix. But we can stop sinning if we put our mind to it, and it's going to take personal commitment. I strongly believe that the internet is one of the biggest traps for anybody that's on a computer. People that don't have computers just don't understand how big of a trap that is. But people can get sucked down the wrong path through pornography, through time wasting, through surfing, just mindless days. You sit down and you start doing something, and it's suddenly an hour later, 2 hours later, and you're like, "What? There went part of my life. What good did it do me?" So it's an open trap, and you have to analyze your life, right? You can't change someone else's. Well, you can affect it, but you're still going to have to take personal responsibility. If you have to tell yourself, "No, I can't do that," if I have to put filters on the computer, if I have to have someone manage it for me, if I have to, whatever it takes, if you're serious about it, I don't care that it's stimulating and fun and exciting and you kind of look forward to it. It doesn't matter. If it's wrong, it needs to be stopped. I heard a quit smoking story recently where the man smoked and he realized what the impact was on those around him. And he said at some point, and he thought about it, and I'm sure he was talking to God about it too. At some point he said, "That's it. I'm done." And he's not going to, you know, cold turkey. I'm a believer in cold turkey. I don't think you can say, "Well, oh, I'm going to watch less pornography this week." My mom is here, so I should have asked her this before. But as I understand it, when my dad got baptized, he had a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. Well, back in those days, that was bad. So I don't know if the minister said something to him or made sure he understood that they did baptizing tours, and it's not like they could go on the internet and download all the church's booklets and get all these things worked out before they came and saw the minister. But somehow he was made to realize that smoking was not right. So as they left the baptism on the way home, somehow along the way, he thought about it, reached for his pocket, whatever, pack of cigarettes. He goes, "Well, out the window they went." Well, he had to get over the litter bug concept too, but, you know, cold turkey is a great way to quit, but you have to want to. You have to decide, you're sick and tired of it, I'm not going to do this anymore. And you know, this is an off-the-wall example, but if you have a potato chip problem, why would you put potato chips in your pantry? If you have a potato chip problem, you don't want to cut down on potato chips. You want to, you know, if you open and you can't have just one, then maybe you shouldn't have any. So we have to analyze, we have to deny the flesh. And that, yes, that's unpopular, but the truth is, if we don't do it, we're not going to have all those benefits that we had in Revelation 2 and 3. We have to break the habit. There is so much research you can do on almost anything that you have a problem with, that there is research that can be done, and there are psychiatrists, psychologists, people who study these things, and there's some help group out there somewhere that can help you get over whatever the problem is. But God is the one that is able to do that more than anybody. So you have to not reduce the wrong, not reduce sin, your personal challenges to stop it. Cold turkey. And just don't do it anymore. Stop the activities that put you in places where you're tempted. If you have a drinking problem, don't get your refreshment from the local tavern. That's not going to work well. And if you have problem with food or potato chips, and if you're hungry, don't go to the store when you're hungry, because you're probably going to eat things that you shouldn't. So there are things that we can do, that we can modulate, we can monitor ourselves, we can take some real firm, concrete steps and make sure that we don't continue doing the thing that is holding us back and causing us to sin. Like I said, some people surf the web. Some people text all the time. Some people, we all have something that is messing with us. So you have to analyze your life. And you have to practice a little meditation. You have to think, all right, here's my problem. I want to be with God in the kingdom forever. I am sinning. I know this is not right. What am I going to do to change it? And then the question is, what do you expect God to do? Do you expect God to do what you're not willing to do yourself? He's going to help you, but I don't see God doing it for you. It's called character. That's why we call it character. It's going to take some effort on your part to stop doing whatever it is. It involves choices. And we have to do what it takes to step through those, walk that path, and stop it. But you know, it's interesting. God can set up circumstances. When you're serious about making change, God, and you tell God this, He can do amazing things. I've run into people that will say something, and I'm chewing on a subject, or and I meet this person, it could be a customer, it could be a clerk behind the counter, and they will say something, and I go, you're right. Like, where did that come from? No one told them to say it. We weren't even discussing it. And, you know, I try to be careful what I listen to on the radio, and I'll hear things that, like, you know, that's right. You know, that's helpful. Turn to Mark 9. Verse 23. So if you want to make changes, it is possible. But you have to have want to. Mark 9:23. Jesus said to him, so this is the section where the boy has a demon, and it's just really thrashing this young man around, and he's been like this since he was a child. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So, you know, it's a matter of faith, right? Do you think God can help you with whatever your problem is? Well, I think he can. And if you think he can, then it's possible. It's possible to him who believes. And as the story goes here, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's fine to go to God and say, God, I recognize this problem. I feel like I just can't control it. Can you give me some help? Can you lay it out for God and show God that you're serious? Tell God that you're serious and help your unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed the boy greatly, and came out of him. And when he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So if you want to tell God you're serious, then just try this. Pray and fast and show God that you're serious about it, and then ask for his help. And so by praying and fasting, you're setting yourself up for God to be responsive to you. Matthew 7 and verse 7, a fairly well-known passage. Matthew 7:7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. So that's our responsibility. We have to seek. We have to know what we are looking for. If you're just out wandering around, what are you looking for? Well, I don't know. I'm just out wandering around. So you have to seek what you're looking for. And you will find it. If you know what you're looking for, you knock, and it will be opened unto you. So, but you have to be serious about it. For everyone who asks receives. God's not going to abandon you. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So if you want to make changes, if you tell God, I want to be there, and I want to sit at your right hand, and I want to be a part of the family of God and the kingdom of God, you think he's going to ignore you? I don't think so. So how badly do you want it? Lay it out before God. Tell him. And in the process of doing this, hopefully you're coming to a point where you hate sin. You hate its consequences. You look around and you see the perversion that goes on, and you're like, this is it. This is enough. It's not necessary in my life. I'm not going to do this. So God can be encouraging to us. He can help us to stop it, to change our mind, to change our attitudes towards it. Look at the big picture. When you study God's Word and you see that, you know, sin leads to death. We really don't want to die. And even though it's a little sin, then we still need to treat it as it's a deal breaker. Christ was perfect, and we want to be perfect. So, you know, it's Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. I want to say it's a well-used scripture again, but that's okay. But you can't quote it verbatim. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14 through 20. But the word is very near you. You know, the word is in your lap. It is very near you. And it should be in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. So if we can do that, if we can put it in our mouth and get it in our heart and practice that, he says, see, I've set before you today life and death, or life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so, you know, God is all about, yes, I'll give you this, and I'll help you, and I'll bless you, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. You don't have to choose death. We don't have to go into the tribulation. We don't have to go through all the trial and trauma that people of this world are going to, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your strength of days, and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So, we need to think about the long-term benefits of living well, of obeying God, and Joshua, in Joshua 24:15, we don't have to go there, but Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. And you can say that as parents to your children and to those who are living with you. It's like, you know, this is the box we're in. We're going to do this as good as we can. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19:16. There's some concepts in this subject that we need to rehearse and be familiar with. Matthew 19:16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to them, why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to them, which ones? And so Jesus goes through a number of them. And the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So you're going to have to make some personal sacrifice. You probably can't have it both ways. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I've seen cartoons of this, of the camel trying to go through the needle. But I've also seen where mice go. And they just kind of can go right through the wall. There's an opening there. They somehow make their way through it. And I think it was yesterday, the guys were talking about how small a hole a bat can go through. A bat can go through a quarter-inch hole. I don't know, does it have no skull? Like, how can it... I don't get it, but God said it's easier for a camel, or Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So, you have a problem that no one else in the world has. God says it's possible for you to overcome it. I think that's very helpful and encouraging. Isaiah 40 and verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord?" Why do you say that? "And my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." Oh, here's something. "Neither faints nor is weary." So it doesn't matter if it's noon or midnight or somewhere in between, you can take your problem to God and He will listen. "There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the weak." Any of you weak? "And to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So God will encourage you. He'll lift you up. He'll give you the strength that you don't have if you go to Him and show Him that you're serious and make it a personal goal and make it your lifelong commitment to change and to be like God. Now, in Hebrews 10:31, it talks about it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. And so it is. But David, back in 1 Chronicles 21, I don't want to go there and spend a lot of time, but 1 Chronicles 21:10 is when David numbered Israel. And I think it was Nathan gave him three options through God, God talking to Nathan. And he said, this was a bad deal. You shouldn't have done this. I'm going to give you three options. And David chose to fall into the hands of God because he knew of God's great mercy, His abundant mercy, and he would rather have be in God's hands than anybody else's. So, I think there is some fear if you're going into the hands of God, but knowing that God is loving and kind and knows what He's working with, I think that's pretty encouraging too. So let's talk about, okay, we got to put the sin out, right? Now we need to change by living righteously. We need to put on the new. How do we do that? So we have to desire this in the mind. If Frank Wasik was here, he'd say we need to put on the mind of Christ. And so let's turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. In verse 12, I'm going to pick this. Paul writes long sentences, so I'm just going to read one verse. In verse 12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." So we can go to God with boldness and confidence, and we have faith that God is going to help us. So turn the page probably to verse 14. So Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." So, is there any doubt about that God loves us, that Christ wants the best for us, that Christ is communicating to God and saying, you know, this person is made out of dust. What do you expect from them? And God's going, "I'm going to help them. We're going to get through this together." "To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," that's pretty big, isn't it? "According to the power that works in us." So through the Holy Spirit, which is the topic of Pentecost coming up in about 51 days. Sounds right. "To Him be the glory, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." So, in my Bible, I have headings, and maybe you do too. And if you just look at the page, if you don't have the headings, this is going to be illogical. But the way the translators did this and the way they edited this Bible, it at the beginning of chapter 4, it says, "Walk in unity." And then in chapter 5, it says, "Walk in love." And then it says in verse 8 of chapter 5, "Walk in light." And then in verse 15, it says, "Walk in wisdom." So these are four overall general categories that I'll go through here briefly, just so we get a sense of what it means to put on new man, to walk in a new way. Chapter 4 in verse 1, so it's talking about walking in unity. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." So God wants the best for us. He says, "I want you to walk this way." How? "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." What a wonderful thing to have, to be to be walking in unity. Walking worthy of the calling with humility. It's a wonderful thing, and we heard about that on the Passover evening. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is something that we should be very familiar with. "There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above you, above all, and through all, and in you all." So, there's no division. We don't need division. We need unity. And we need unity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. All right? Verse 13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." That's what we're trying to do, or perfect woman. We're trying to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're trying to make the changes so that we can be Christ-like. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." So as we speak and as we communicate, we're trying to understand and communicate on a level that Christ would do if He was here. So speaking the truth in love, it doesn't mean that we browbeat people or that we use a sledgehammer to demand that our way be done because it's right or proper, it's my way. So we speak the truth in love. We figure out, we learn and we grow and we study and we think about how we talk to other people. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So we're in this together. Every one of you supplies something to the body of Christ. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, which means every part has to do its share, needs to do its share. We want you to do your share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. We are not like the world anymore. We don't think about what the people at work think about. We aren't motivated by what motivates them. I guess I'm really grateful for that because I see people, they're very selfish in what they do. They're all about me and all about excitement and fun and partying and all these things. And it's just a very shallow way to live life. So we don't walk in worldly ways anymore. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness or license to do evil, to work all uncleanness and greediness. So that's not us. But you have not so learned Christ. So that's not part of us. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off according to your former conduct. So when we were baptized, we put off. Okay, that's it. That was a different life. Back in Ezekiel, we read about that. When we got baptized, it's a new effort. Now those things are forgotten behind us, and now we put on a new man. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So we're taking steps to be more righteous. God's going to help us, but we have to have want to. We have to work with him and show him that we're serious about it. Let's notice some things as we keep going here. What would you expect from a person who's trying to put on the new man? Therefore, put away lying. Each one speak truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, be angry. So control your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So we're peaceful people. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. And you can recall how Christ handled that when the devil tempted him. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. It's like, that's enough. Get out of here. Just like you speak to your dog. The way I speak to my dog. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more. Okay, that was on the other side of the chasm when you got baptized. That was back then. You don't do that now. But let him labor, working with his hands for what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Rather than stealing from somebody else, we have something to give to somebody else. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. So that means the ways of profanity, the ways of even softcore profanity, the euphemisms, it's like we want what comes out of our mouth, what's in our heart that pours out of our mouth, we want that to be proper and right and godlike. Verse 30, And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I read that and I say, don't make God sorry he called you. He said he would help you, so we have to put him to the test and let him help us and work with us. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So these are traits and attributes that Jesus Christ had, and things. This is the way he lived, and that's what we're supposed to be doing also. So then chapter 5 talks about, the broad heading of walk in love, and says, therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so we are to be sacrifices. We're to step out and help one another. We are to be childlike, because it's much easier to work with a child attitude than someone who's a bully or someone who's not being Christ-like. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. So we don't need to talk about the things that the world is doing and the evil that's out there. It's just conversation that doesn't need to happen. So neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So let's talk about what's good and proper and right. Certainly there's plenty of that to talk about, because there is a lot of right in our lives and in the church and in the future, and there is a lot of evil in the world, and we don't have to rehearse that. In verse 8, the heading is, walk in light. And it says, for you were once in darkness. Okay, that was on the other side. We're not there now. We're in the new man now. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So as you're doing these things that we're discussing, then you are going to be, it's going to be obvious. And you do experience that as you walk through your life. I know you do. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So we have to be wise. We get a lot of wisdom out of the books like Proverbs and Psalms and many places in the Bible, but that's what a Christian is doing. We're trying to improve and we're trying to be wise. We want to make sure that we're not letting the old man keep popping his head out of the watery grave. A couple pages over is Philippians 2 and verse 5. I want to make a point here. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul keeps emphasizing this, let Christ's mind be in us. And the word let, we let, I don't know why I keep talking about dogs today, but we let the dog in. We say, let the dog in. That means there's a gate or a door or something that is keeping the dog out. And so when it says, let this mind be in you, that means we have to open the door and allow God to come in. And he's not going to come in if it's corrupt and evil and we're not inviting him in. If we leave our door shut, then God's not going to come in. But we need to let God come in. Let Christ's mind come into us and make it possible. And we're going to do that by asking and seeking and knocking and showing God how badly we want to be in his kingdom. you remember the story of Job, Job thought he was pretty good, and God had to show them that he was kind of missing out on a major point. And it crosses my mind that seasoned athletes and the top people in the world are constantly looking for ways to improve their form, to improve their time. And they're fighting for an earthly crown, and they're trying to knock hundreds of a second off of their time of skiing down the hill or of a score in ice skating or skateboarding or whatever it may be. And people that are the best in the world are trying to improve. And we're not trying to go for an earthly crown. We're trying to take hundreds of a second. We're trying to, if we can shave a sin off, we're going to shave it off. If we can pull it out by the root, we're going to get rid of it. We're going to keep working and making an effort to have the mind of Christ in whatever it takes and whatever way is necessary. And we can never get complacent and think, okay, I'm pretty much there. My name is Job, because God has a way of humbling us. So it comes down to, it's not about knowledge, it's about application. So we know these things, we've been to church and heard sermons. It's about putting it to practice what we know and what we are trying to do. So we have to get to the point where, just like Jesus did with Satan the devil, that sin and great temptations can be put in front of us, and we have to get to the point they don't even faze us. It's like, Satan, I don't even care. Like, get out of here. I could care less what you think. I want God's way. I don't need any other way. I see that this life is, God does not have us on a kamikaze mission. You can go study, go look up kamikaze if you want to. It's World War II pilots that they would just, instead of bombing somebody, they would just run their plane right into the ship or the building or whatever it was. But that was one way to make sure they didn't miss. But it was kind of a one-way trip. So God doesn't have us on a crash and burn. He has us on a, I don't want to call it crash and learn, but he has a learn, yes. He has us on a learning mission, and no, we don't want a burning mission. So God gives us the ability and the hope and the encouragement that we can make it. We just have to do what he tells us, and we have to actually put it into practice. And life is a laboratory, and he lets us go through lots of experiments, and oh, that didn't work, and this did work. And so if we can learn from those experiences and do what God says, learn what works and what doesn't work, but God's the one that comes back and he says, choose life, change and live, and change we must.